Welcome to Good News in the Morning, a program of words and music, bringing a Christian message of hope and encouragement to those who are looking for an intelligent, meaningful, and spirited approach to faith and to life. Yeah, yeah.
Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm going to read from verses 1 to 7. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. Let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for the gift of your living and enduring word, your word which gives life to the dead and which empowers your people and enables your people and instructs your people as we grow into the image of your Son. We pray that this morning as we gather around your word, you would be at work by the power of your Spirit, transforming and changing us and making us the people you've called us to be. And we pray these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. My old university back in the UK has for many years offered a combined undergraduate degree program in the fields of philosophy, politics, and economics. The PPE degree, as it is known, was designed about a century ago, I think it was introduced in 1920, to equip and to prepare young leaders to go out into the far corners of the world and manage the empire. It was thought that if you were going to run an empire well, you needed to understand a bit of classical philosophy, you needed to know something about politics, and you needed to have at least a basic grasp of economics. The degree program still runs, and it's very popular, but the mandate and the vision has had to contract with the realities of a changing world and the changing place of Britain within that world. The PPE program, it was designed for an age where the sun never set on the British Empire. But of course, all that is history now, all that has changed. Now, we may have a wide variety of views on Britain's historic ambitions for worldwide influence, but you could hardly fault the nation for a smallness of vision or a meagerness of ambition. That's never been really a problem for Britain. There was certainly no narrowness of scope, no lack of interest in the wider world. Now, I mentioned that program and I mentioned that history this morning because our theme today is the scope of our mandate and the extent of our concern as the people of God, as the Church of Jesus Christ. Here in 1 Timothy, Paul is instructing Timothy, the young pastor, the young elder, on how to order and arrange and lead church life for the congregation at Ephesus. He's dealt with that urgent matter of addressing false teaching in chapter 1. He's called Timothy to a personal standard of integrity and faithfulness. And now he turns to the practicalities of leading church services. And within that theme, the very first matter that he turns to is the matter of prayer. How should the people of God pray as we meet together? In particular, what should we pray for, and why should we pray for these things? It's a vital question. It's important for us to know the answer to them and to be able to pray well. But as Paul delves into this issue, he really gets to the heart of the church's mandate within the world, the appropriate scope of our concern. And here's the bottom line. Here's kind of the summary of what Paul has to say. The scope of our mandate, it is truly global, even universal. It's bigger than we tend to imagine. And the reason is simply this. We serve the God who is sovereign over all. We serve the God who is king of the universe. The sun never sets on his empire. And the scope of his interest, well, it is truly unlimited. So back to the practicalities. How should we pray? What should we pray for? We should pray with global concern. Verses 1 and 2 again, notice them with me. I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Paul urges that our prayers should involve a variety of requests, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving. I don't think we can press too hard the distinctions between all those individual descriptors and terms. I think the broader point is that our prayers in the gathering should encompass a variety of concerns and a variety of forms, a variety of content, ranging all the way from urgent request to glad-hearted thanksgiving and everything in between. In his study on 1 Timothy, pastor and theologian John Stott recounts an experience of visiting a church that failed to grasp this principle. He writes this, "Some years ago, I attended public worship in a certain church. The pastor was absent on holiday, and a lay elder led the pastoral prayer. He prayed that the pastor might enjoy a good holiday, which was fine, and that two lady members of the congregation might be healed, which was also fine. We should pray for the sick, but that was all. The intercession can hardly have lasted 30 seconds. I came away saddened, sensing that this church worshipped a little village god of their own devising. There was no recognition of the needs of the world and no attempt to embrace the world in prayer." Now, as I read of that experience, the thing that strikes me is not that it is exceptional, but rather that it seems to me to be quite normal. I think that's more or less the norm in so many places. And it does fall short of the standard that Paul sets for us here in the text. No, we're to look beyond our walls. We're to lift our eyes and look outward. And we're to pray for everyone, for those in need around the world, for situations of particular crisis and difficulty. We're to pray for the worldwide work of evangelism. We're to pray for our society. And in particular, says Paul, verse 2, we're to pray for our leaders in society, for kings and all those in authority. Again, I think that challenges us just a little bit. It calls us to widen our perspective further than we might be inclined to widen it. When we're aware of Christian leaders in power, when we know of a believing mayor or an MP or a prime minister, of course, we find it easy to pray for them. We have a burden for them and we're interested in what's going on. But it's worth remembering that the Bible has a really very big view of the sovereignty of God, of God's providential ordering of the affairs of the world. And actually, we're told in the book of Romans over in chapter 13 that God has established earthly authorities under which we live in our society, whoever those authorities may be. Just listen to what Paul says over there, Romans 13 and verse 1. "Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God." We're to pray global prayers, prayers for all people, prayers for our wider world, and prayers especially for our leaders in society. But why is this so? What's the reason? Where is this thing headed? Well, as we follow Paul's logic here in the text, we see that we are to pray global prayers for the sake of the global mission. When we pray for kings and all those in authority, we do so for a particular purpose and reason. The purpose of these prayers, second half of verse 2, is that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness. A few years ago, Harvard Business Review ran an interesting article under an intriguing title, "Surviving in a Family Business When You're Not Part of the Family." If you've ever had the experience of working for a family-owned business, that is, for a business owned by a family that is not your family, you may be aware of some of the very special dynamics involved in that experience. You may know the experience of feeling that things are really being designed for the sake of the children and the inheritors of the business. You're being treated fairly and decently and so on, but you kind of know that the proprietor is setting things up for his heirs. The kids, they are going to end up in the executive suite. It's not exactly favoritism, but there is a plan. There is a design. There is a preferential consideration for the family. When we're called to pray for our leaders in society, there is no doubt that God does have a genuine and a true concern for the whole of society and for the flourishing of communities in the world that he has made. But at the same time, he does have a particular concern for his family, for the church of Jesus Christ. And the particular and the specific reason we are called to pray for our leaders is so that they will lead in such a way that we as the Church of Christ may live the kind of lives God has called us to live. Peaceful lives, godly lives, holy lives. It's not favoritism. Our God is totally just and he's totally fair, but it is a matter of deep fatherly concern for the family. And so perhaps to our surprise, the reason we're to pray for these leaders, it is for the sake of the church. The church is the apple of God's eye. It is the object of his affectionate concern. It is the recipient of his saving love in Christ. And there is a sense in which he is orchestrating the affairs of this wider world to promote the good of the church and to promote the mission of the church. Civil government exists in particular in order that the church of Jesus Christ may flourish. Now, while we see the love of God for the church here and the central role of the church in his plans, it's important for us also to see that this isn't some case of petty nepotism. This isn't a kind of narrowness of focus. No, God's plan, God's concern, it is bigger than we realize. And again, follow the logic with me in the text, verse 3. God wants us to live peaceful, quiet, godly, and holy lives, verse 3. This is good. It is a fundamentally good thing in itself. But more than that, it pleases God our Savior, who wants all men, all people, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. What's the implication? Why do the verses flow in this way and according to this logic? I think it's quite clear. As we are able and free to live in as believers, doing in quietness and peace the good things we're called to do, as we're free to live that way, we're free to share the gospel. We're free to live out the gospel before the watching world. And that's so important, isn't it? It's important because we as the church of Jesus Christ, as the people of God, we are his appointed means of bringing salvation to the world. God's got a huge heart for the world, bigger than we imagine, bigger than we know. He gave his son for the salvation of the world. That's what we're told in the most famous verse in the Bible. If we've memorized one verse of scripture, this will be it. John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son." God loved the world. He loves the world. He desires to bring salvation to the world. And so he wants us as his people to be free to get on with that work, living the gospel, speaking the gospel, reaching out with the gospel. Now that's a big vision. That's a very big vision. It's a big concern. It's a wide canvas upon which to paint our prayers. There's nothing narrow. There's nothing small. There's nothing parochial about any of that. I remember some years ago when those disposable cameras came in that could take panoramic shots, and then you'd take it to Shoppers Drug Mart or to Blacks, as they were in those days, and you could have it printed on this wide paper. Bad pictures made really big if you were a bad photographer like me. And I just thought it was the most wonderful thing. But then, of course, our iPhones came in, and they started doing these really wide panoramas. You know, the thing where you set it to panorama, and you start over here, and you try and follow the line as you go around and keep it kind of steady. And then you get this amazing shot that covers this huge area. Well, God wants us to pray truly panoramic, wide-angle lens, big global prayers for the sake of his global mission. And we pray these prayers, finally, to the global God. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. We're used to talking about living in a global village, but it seems that the age of globalization may be in something of a retreat, at least for a time. A decade ago, it felt as though the world was constantly becoming more and more open, more and more interconnected. It seemed that the globe really was becoming a village of sorts. Communication, it made distances smaller. Free trade made barriers less significant. So much peace in so many places made differences between people seem less important. But what have our newspapers been filled with? Fears of a nuclear arms race, talk of increasing trade barriers, endless discussion of Britain's rocky road to exit the European Union. For many, the costs and the burdens of attempting to live in a global village, they've seemed too much and too heavy, and there seems to be wisdom to some at the present time in focusing and investing nearer to home. But in a world that in some ways is pulling up the drawbridges and narrowing the focus from global down to local, why are we Christian believers to maintain a doggedly universal focus in our outlook and in our prayers? Why does God himself maintain that interest despite all the difficulties and challenges it brings? Well, simply put, God has a global focus because the entire world, indeed, the entire universe belongs to him. It is his domain. It's all his, every square inch. And as his people, as his family, our interest lies where his interest lies, in the entire world that he has made. The other week, the Canadian Mint downtown was offering free tours of their facility on Sussex Drive. So we decided as a family to go and pay a visit and take the tour. The big attraction is the opportunity to stand next to that $1 million giant gold coin and have your picture taken with it. That's all you get of it, a picture, but something. Anyway, what it was interesting to me, actually, was the building right next door to the Mint, a building which used to house the Canadian War Museum, but now has a shiny new sign outside declaring it to be the Global Center for Pluralism. I wonder if you've noticed that. Evidently, it's a fairly new think tank, which has been established with a significant endowment and given this impressive location on Sussex Drive. I understand that the endowment was given to establish the center here in Canada because Canada has set something of a model to the world of what it looks like to be a truly pluralist society. And of course, we all prize the openness of our society and the willingness to allow for a variety of viewpoints and so on. Canada's been a model of freedom and of mutual respect for many years. But the notion of religious pluralism, the philosophy of pluralism, is something more than simply mutual respect and a guarding of religious freedom in the public square. It's really at its core a doctrine that insists that there are multiple valid routes to the divine. And despite the impressive nature of the new center in town, we must admit that the philosophy of pluralism in its purest form cannot make peace with verse 5 of our passage. The two will not sit comfortably together. The claim contained within this verse is, of course, a very, very big claim. I wonder if you felt the full force of it as we read through it a moment ago. In a few brief words, the Apostle Paul shatters the illusions both of polytheism and of pluralism all at once. For those who might contend that there are multiple gods, the apostle says an emphatic no, not at all. There is but one God. And of course, this is merely classical biblical faith. Any believing Israelite would learn that truth from the youngest age as they recited the words of Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Some today are polytheists, believers in multiple gods, and some certainly were in Paul's day. But far more today are committed pluralists. That's much more common, saying that there are a number of valid different routes to God and insisting that no religious system must be affirmed to the exclusion of another religious system. So some might say, for instance, that there is the one God spoken of in the Christian scripture, just one God, monotheism. But there are a number of different routes to this one God. If you like, there's a mountain with God at the top of the mountain. Each different religion has a different track up the mountain, but they all reach the summit in the end. They all get to God in the end. Now, that's a wonderfully comfortable pluralist position. And of course, it's a very popular one in our day. It's a very mainstream view. But Paul simply won't have it. He goes well beyond insisting that there's only one God. He moves well beyond monotheism. He now insists that there is only one mediator between God and humanity, the man, Christ Jesus. And so anyone who would come to the one true God for salvation, they must come through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. That idea of multiple valid routes to God up the mountainside, Paul won't have it. The Christian faith cannot accommodate it, and the story of Jesus flatly denies it. He is the one true mediator, the one who can uniquely take us to the Father, and his life, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension on high, they demonstrate that truth with eloquence and power. He is, end of verse 5, the man, Christ Jesus. He is the Savior from heaven, the divine Son who through the incarnation entered into life in this world and dwelt among us as one of us, as a man, as a human being. In Christ, God made himself known to us, known personally, known in the flesh. No other supposed God has ever done that. But not only did he become man, verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all men. Bitcoin history was made the other day when a condo owner in Toronto sold his unit not for Canadian dollars, but for Bitcoin instead. That was a headline making first in Canada, at least. But I think it's not actually the most remarkable Bitcoin transaction on the records. That prize goes to the $1 million worth of Bitcoin that changed hands at the end of December to pay for the release of a cryptocurrency exchange worker who was abducted in Kiev and held for ransom. That large Bitcoin payment bought not an asset, but the freedom itself of a terrified man. The idea of a ransom, of course, it is paying a price to secure the release of a prisoner, someone held captive. And the Bible teaches us plainly that we are all prisoners of sin, hopelessly enslaved to our own inclination to do wrong. And more than that, bound to face punishment for our wrongdoing, bound to face the judgment of God. And the scriptures tell us that that punishment ultimately is nothing less than death itself. But here's the good news. Here's the news that Paul is celebrating. Jesus gave himself to die our death for us in our place. He gave himself, verse 6, as a ransom, as a payment for all people. Now, as we see that truth, as we rejoice in that truth and delight in it, we need to be clear as well that the death of Jesus won't automatically be counted as payment for everyone. It's not that all people will ultimately, in the end, somehow be saved. No, a response of repentance and faith is needed. That point is made crystal clear throughout the New Testament, and no one's clearer about it than the Apostle Paul himself. But the wonderful news is that Jesus' death, it is sufficient for all who come in faith to him. And the gift of his sacrifice in our place, it's freely offered to all who will receive it. It's available to all. It's available to everyone here. It's available to me and it's available to you. And that's the good news of the gospel. So we have the incarnation of the man, Christ Jesus, No other religion can claim that their God walked on earth, walked among us, became one of us. We have the death of Christ for our salvation to pay that ransom, an event stunningly unique in all the religions of the world. But more than all that, we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This one mediator who himself became our ransom, he now lives as our mediator, verse 5. He is even now in heaven, functioning as our mediator before the Father. His work as our mediator is possible. His work continues because the grave was not the end for him. He rose again in victory over death. In a town like Ottawa, as in any political center around the world, access is power. Access is all important in a place like this. Those who can claim to have the ear of senior figures in government, they're the people to know, they're the people to befriend. For business leaders and for political maneuverers, those with access, they're highly prized people. But for those seeking that access, the key is to know who's who. Who are these prized power brokers who can get you really close, who can set up that meeting, who can arrange for that call, who can create that opportunity? Many might talk the big talk, lots of people do. Many might have pretenses of influence, but who is the real deal? In the world's marketplace of religions, that same question is the paramount question. It's the great question, it's the vital question. Who is actually qualified to give access to God himself? Well, in response to that question, Paul's answer is unequivocal. It is the one who became man, the one who lived among us, who performed miracles, the likes of which we've never seen, who spoke words of profound wisdom, the likes of which we've never heard, who died willingly in our place in an act of love unknown to human history, who conquered the grave and ascended on high to serve as our mediator. He is the one, he is the sole mediator between God and man. He calls us to share his own heart for the world. And as we gather together, we're to pour out that heart to the God who is powerful to work out his big and his gracious and his glorious purposes throughout all the world he has made. That's his heart. And it must be ours too. Let's pray together as we finish. Our Father, we thank you for your great heart for the world. We thank you for the gift of your Son, a gift sufficient for the salvation of all who will believe. We thank you that you're sovereign over the affairs of this world, and we can trust you with that. We pray that you would make us more and more a prayerful people, and a people who pray not just for ourselves and for our local concerns, but pray with this global vision, in tune with your vision, in tune with your heart. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. We so appreciate the donations which we depend on to keep us on the air week by week. We invite individuals, companies to donate any amount, anytime, or to sponsor our programs on an annual basis. Please donate via our website or make a check out to Good News Christian Ministries and send it to 96 Pheasant Run Drive, Ottawa, Ontario, K2J2R5, Canada. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with his constant, abiding, accompanying love.
Good News in the Morning is produced in the studios of News Talk Radio 580 CFRA.